This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, good morning. This week in our chapel services, we've been considering seven principles for reaching the world in such a time as this. And we've been drawing those principles from the Old Testament book of Esther, given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let me just mention that in my study of the book of Esther, I have spent countless hours seeking answers to many questions, all of them important, but which, due to time, I have chosen not to include in this chapel series. Questions like, who wrote the book of Esther? When was it written? Why is God never mentioned once in the entire story? Why are faith and prayer never mentioned specifically in the book? How was it decided to include the book of Esther in the Old Testament canon of Scripture? Was Esther being disobedient to God by marrying a heathen king? Was it a wrong act of vengeance for the Jews to kill 75,000 of their enemies? And so forth. Personally, in my study so far, I have been able to arrive at satisfactory answers to most of these difficult questions. However, that may not be the case for you. And if some of these questions or other questions are major stumbling blocks for you, I would encourage you to dig in and study them for yourself while seeking to prayerfully gain from this book everything that God wants you to understand and learn and apply to your life. Now, before we jump back into our seven principles, let's not forget that the Bible does not talk about hundreds of different things. The Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways. And that one thing can be described with two words. The first word is the word redemption. Redemption. And the second word is the word missions. Missions. What is redemption? Redemption is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him. Ever since the fall of man into sin, and even before that, in His eternal counsels, God has been graciously working to bring Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him. Redemption is the one thing that the Bible is talking about. What do we mean by missions? Missions is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him through you. Missions is the one thing. Missions is the one thing that the Bible is talking about. Oh, Dr. Murray, you say that because you were a missionary. No, I became a missionary because it's true. Missions is the one thing that the Bible is talking about. God chose Israel so that through Israel He could bring Jesus Christ to the world. God chose the church so that through the church He could bring Jesus Christ to the world. And God chose you so that through you He can bring Jesus Christ to the world. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and ordained you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. And besides keeping in mind the one thing the Bible is talking about, let's not forget that in such a time as this, November 29, 2012, of Earth's 7 billion people, over 2 billion have no believer in Jesus Christ living close enough to be able to share the gospel with them. These people are not only spiritually lost, they are unreached. They are out of reach. They are unengaged. They are living on the other side of the border of gospel awareness. Not only do they not believe in Jesus, they don't even know there's a Jesus to believe in. While we wait for Christ's second coming, they have never heard of His first coming. And one of my great burdens is that more students, faculty, and staff at CIU will be willing to seriously consider frontline, vocational, long-haul missionary service among the world's unreached peoples. Yes, we need more intentional, believing, Great Commission marketplace ministers in the North American marketplace. Yes, we need more intentional, Great Commission church and parachurch ministers in North America. But one of my great burdens is that more of us here at CIU will be willing to seriously and prayerfully consider missionary service among the 2 billion. And don't you dare say that we North American Christians no longer need to be going and sending missionaries to the unreached because the Latin American church and the Sub-Saharan African church and the Asian church are now sending out more missionaries than ever before. They are. But it's going to take all of us to get the job done. And besides, Jesus never said, make disciples of all nations unless others are already doing it. Less than 2 years ago, I was in Brazil, where the National Believers and Missionaries showed me a map of the huge Amazon region of Latin America. And then they showed me on that map 250 distinct ethno-linguistic tribal groups, all of them bigger than the Alca Indian tribe that killed Jim Elliot and his four missionary colleagues in 1956, and none of those 250 tribal groups in the Amazon region has yet been contacted from the outside by gospel-bearing, believing Christians. And that's not even the 1040 window. So we come again to the story of Esther. And let's do so keeping in mind the one thing that the Bible is talking about and keeping in mind the spiritual demographic condition of the world in such a time as this. So, 7 principles for reaching the world in such a time as this. Principle number 1, in accomplishing His work, God controls all circumstances. And nowhere is that more evident than in the book of Esther. And today, in 2012, when I yield myself to be used of God for His redemptive missionary purposes, He controls all things for me so that through me He can bring Jesus Christ to the world around me. By the way, do you remember me telling you about Paul, the missionary apostle Paul, as a political prisoner being chained to 2 Roman guards 24/7? Do you remember that? I failed to mention 2 other important facts about that. The first is that the guards were changed every 12 hours, which meant Paul got a new set of guys to share the gospel with every 12 hours. And the second is that the Praetorian Guards were the top soldiers from throughout the Roman Empire who were brought to Rome for special training and experience for a limited period of time, and then they were sent back out by Caesar with pay to empire outposts to serve and represent the Roman government. So Paul had his own mission agency going on, and they didn't even have to raise support. Principle number 2, in accomplishing His work, God has a special place for you. God has a special place for me. So our prayer is, Lord, help me to always be in that place vocationally and locationally, where you can best use me to bring Jesus Christ to the whole world, especially to those who are still waiting to hear about him for the first time. It may be humbly sitting at the gate. It may be highly seated on the throne. It may be in the marketplace. It may be in church ministry. It may involve direct living among the unreached. But whatever and wherever, God has a special place for you. Do you believe that? Principle number three. In accomplishing his work, God requires personal obedience. Esther was obedient by demonstrating proper respect for authority. Mordecai was obedient by refusing to bow down to anything or anyone but God. And as we all think and pray about what God wants us to be doing in the future and where God wants us to be going in the future after CIU, let's not forget that future guidance always comes in terms of present obedience. If I am doing what God wants me to do today, I can be sure I'll be where God wants me to be tomorrow. In accomplishing his work, God requires personal obedience. Now, principle number four, write it down. In accomplishing his work, God requires our effective, fervent prayer. In the book of Esther, the nation of Israel faces extinction. God's channel of redemption, the messianic line, is at stake. This is huge. Plus, Esther has no assurance that the fickle king will accept her uninvited entrance into the inner court. So in Esther chapter 4, verse 16, Esther says to Mordecai, "Go gather together and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do." This is serious fasting. This is 72 hours with no food, no water. So you say, where do you get prayer in this? Now, it's true that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, though some Bible scholars believe Mordecai deliberately alluded to God when he tells Esther in chapter 4, verse 14, that if she doesn't go in and plead with the king for her people, then, quote, relief and deliverance will rise up from somewhere else. That's what it says in the book of Esther. And it's true that prayer is never specifically mentioned in the book of Esther, though I'll show you in a couple seconds a couple places in Esther where prayer might be implied. Some Bible scholars think that God and prayer to God are deliberately not mentioned by the author of the book of Esther because it was written in a pagan land where any published story that included things like that would be censored and banned. Other scholars believe that references to God and prayer are deliberately omitted for effect, to drive home the point that even when God doesn't appear to be present, which is so often the case, his providence is still sovereignly moving behind the scenes. I think there's some truth in both of those possibilities. But I see prayer here in Esther because fasting and prayer almost always go together in the Bible. In the book of Ezra, which, as you know, is during the same basic time period of Jewish history, as Ezra gets ready to return from captivity back to Jerusalem, we read in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, where Ezra is speaking and he says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey." That's prayer. And later in Ezra 8, Ezra says, "So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he heard our entreaty." That's prayer. Fasting and prayer go together. Fasting was for the purpose of earnest praying. So I have no problem assuming that Esther and Mordecai and those who joined with them prayed. There is one place in Esther where some scholars think prayer might be implied by the words used, and that's in chapter 9, verse 31. At that spot in the NIV translation, it talks about their times of fasting and lamentation. And some scholars see prayer implied in the word lamentation. At that same spot in the King James translation, it talks about the matters of the fastings and their cry. And some scholars see prayer implied in the word cry, since in other parts of Scripture, we read of people crying to the Lord. Well, we could sit here and argue about what did or didn't happen in Esther, but we know for sure, without a doubt, that today, when it comes to God's worldwide plan of redemption, that work, His work, will not get done without prayer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, "The harvest is plentiful," which is another way of saying that the need is huge, "but the workers are few." What's he talking about there in Matthew 9? He's talking about reaching the world for Jesus Christ. And after he talks about the huge need and the few workers, he says, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out workers into his harvest field." Interestingly, the Greek word used for earnest praying, Jesus says we are to do in Matthew 9, is the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint to describe the praying that Moses did after God told him that he was going to wipe out the nation of Israel because they had built and worshipped the golden calf. Moses fell on his face before God and fasted and prayed for an additional 40 days, pleading with God to have mercy on his sinful brothers and sisters. This, by the way, is why I am convinced that the South Korean church is sending out so many more missionaries per capita than the North American church. It's because they're praying and we're not. In accomplishing his work, God requires our effective, fervent prayer. So I would like to invite you to carve out some deliberate time for fasting and prayer, especially prayer for God's worldwide redemptive purposes to be fulfilled. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus makes three statements that begin with the word when. He says, "When you give," and then he tells us how we should and shouldn't give. Then he says, "When you pray," and then he tells us how we should and shouldn't pray. And then he says, "When you fast." But most of us retranslate that to say, "If you fast." But Jesus didn't say that. He said, "When you fast." When you fast. He assumes that we will. So I challenge you to engage in some deliberate, serious fasting and prayer, especially for world evangelization, and to do so together with other people. Some of you are already doing that. More of us need to be doing that. And if you've never done that, it's kind of like weightlifting. Do it with somebody else that maybe's done it, because you can do some damage to yourself if you don't do it right. But I encourage you to fast and pray. And if you begin to fast and pray, don't be surprised if in the process the Lord speaks to you and says, "I want you to be the answer to your prayer." In Acts 13, we read that as the believers fasted and prayed, God put his hand on Paul and Barnabas for missionary service. It was in a prayer meeting here at Columbia International University in 1965 when the Lord definitely put his hand on me for missionary service. It was right over in the Fisher Building in a prayer meeting. In accomplishing his work, God requires our effective, fervent prayer. Principle number 5, in accomplishing his work, God requires the use of words. Words. In Esther chapter 4, verse 8, Mordecai tells Esther to speak to the king. And in chapter 4, verse 14, he tells her not to remain silent. He doesn't tell her to just look pretty. He doesn't tell her to just smile sweetly. He doesn't tell her to just act nicely. He tells her to go and talk to the king and tell him what the actual situation was. As we go out to bring Jesus Christ to the world, we need to do so using words. Psalm 107, verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have." Esther needed to talk with the king about Haman and the edict and the need for something to be done. And we need to talk with people about their need for Jesus. Do you do that? Have you ever shared the gospel with anyone? Do you look for opportunities to do that? I don't know where you're going to go after you leave here, but if you're not sharing the gospel here, you won't share the gospel there. And if you're not sharing the gospel now, you won't share the gospel then. I think it's wonderful that here at CIU we have a president, Dr. Bill Jones, who is not afraid to, let me change that, who loves to talk to people about the Lord and share the gospel with them. What an awesome biblical example for us all. Dwayne Lipfin, the president emeritus of Wheaton College, has written a powerful article in the online version of Christianity Today entitled, listen, "Why You Can't Preach the Gospel with Deeds." I've got it right here, and I want to read a couple lines from it to you. How often do we hear these days with passion and approval the famous dictum attributed to St. Francis of Assisi? Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. In saying this, the word versus deed question rears its head, stressing in this instance how important it is for Christians to preach the gospel with their actions. Let the gospel be seen rather than spoken, it's implied. Words may serve a useful backup role, but our actions must take center stage if we are to make a difference in the world. At first blush, this sounds right, except that it isn't. According to those who know the relevant history well, the Franciscans, St. Francis never uttered these words. But more important, on its face, this dictum represents a significant error. It's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching the gospel is inherently verbal behavior. Can we or can we not preach the gospel with our actions? The stakes are surprisingly high in how we answer that question. This is not some esoteric debate reserved for theologians or technical Bible scholars. Faithful obedience to Jesus Christ is our goal, and that applies to all who call Him Lord. Such obedience must begin with clear thinking about what Jesus calls us to be and do. So let us say it again. The belief that we can, quote unquote, preach the gospel with our actions alone represents muddled thinking. However important our actions may be, and they are very important indeed, and whatever else they may be doing, they range a variety of crucial functions. Our actions are not preaching the gospel. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching it is inherently verbal behavior. If the gospel is to be communicated at all, it must be put into words. You might want to go and read the whole article. All right, principle number 6. In accomplishing His work, God asks us to be willing to die. Esther was willing to die in order to try and save her people. She said, "If I perish, I perish." Did she want to die? Of course not. But she was willing to. Did Jesus want to die? Of course not. But He was willing to. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is not suicide bombing for the sake of destroying lives. This is self-denial for the sake of saving lives. The missionary apostle Paul, whose driving ambition as a sinner saved by grace was to take the gospel not just to the lost, but to the unreached, wrote these words while he was still chained to those two praetorian guards. He said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as far as we know, he died not long after writing these words, and it wasn't of old age. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim was martyred in Ecuador, along with four of his missionary colleagues, as they tried to reach the Alca Indian tribe for Christ, wrote these words. Listen carefully. Elizabeth Elliot says, I've heard people say, I just think I'd die if God ever called me to the mission field. Do you know what I would say to that? She writes, you won't be much use out there unless you do. Nobody wants you out there unless you've already died to yourself and presented your body as a living sacrifice. Please don't bother to go to the mission field. End of quote. Two of our CIU grads were martyred trying to reach the Hatam people over 60 years ago in the Bird's Head of Irian Jaya, Indonesia. Their names are on the martyrs wall in Memorial Dorm. Walter Erickson and Ed Tritt. When words of their death came back to the school, a young couple, Dick and Charlotte Griffiths, stood up and volunteered to take their place. They lived in the most primitive of conditions for 40 years, loving the Hatam people, showing them Jesus by being there, translating the Bible into the Hatam language so they could not just demonstrate the reality of the gospel, but explain it with words. I've had the privilege of flying to that remote spot where over 1,000 smiling, dancing, drum-beating Hatam believers greeted me on the grass airstrip, and they shared with me that there are now 300 churches there with over 40,000 believers. Another name on our CIU martyrs wall in Memorial Dorm is Bart Klan. Go look at it sometime. When Bart was a student here, I was the executive director of a mission agency, and we had accepted Bart as one of our missionary candidates to take the gospel to the post-Christian urban cities of Europe. So I knew him well. Bart, knowing that if you're not a missionary now, you won't be a missionary then, actively reached out to the down-and-outers in downtown Columbia. One day he met a homeless man in Columbia who was cold and hungry and had no place to sleep that night. Bart brought him back to the mobile home that he was renting, gave him a warm shower, clean clothes, a hot meal, and a bed to sleep on. That night, in the middle of the night, that man, desperate for drug money, killed Bart Klan in his sleep, stole what money he could find, and fled. Should Bart have been more careful? Perhaps. Was he knowingly and wrongly reckless? I don't think so. Although Bart Klan may not have said it in the exact words of our principal, he knew that in accomplishing his redemptive work, God asks us to be willing to die. Are you willing? Now, just before we look at our seventh principle, let's review the first six. Are you ready? In accomplishing his worldwide work of redemption and missions, God controls all circumstances. God has a special place for you. God requires our personal obedience. God requires our fervent prayer. God requires the use of words, and God asks us to be willing to die. Now, principle number seven. In accomplishing his work, God holds to two unchangeable laws, both of which are based on his unchangeable holiness and love. You'll remember in the study of Esther that there are two unchangeable edicts or laws. The first, which we see in chapter 3, was an unchangeable edict or law of death. On the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews, men, women, and children, were to be destroyed. That law could never be rescinded. The second, which we see in chapter 8, was an unchangeable edict or law of life. All the Jews were given permission to destroy their destroyers. So the first law was not rescinded, but it was countermanded by the second law. Now let's get back to our seventh principle. In accomplishing His work, God holds to two unchangeable laws. The first law that God holds to is the law of death, and the second law is the law of life. And we see these two laws in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death," that's the law of death, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," that's the law of life. Now let's go back to Esther. Two unchangeable edicts were in effect. Because of the first edict, all the Jews were destined to die. Because of the second edict, those destined to die could be delivered from death and live. That's why we read in Esther 8, verse 10, "Mordecai sealed the dispatches and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king." And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, and I've underlined these words in my Bible, it says, "The couriers riding royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command." So what's my point? My point is that Jesus Christ, our King, took upon Himself the law of death, paid the penalty for sin, conquered death, and purchased for us the law of life. And He has commanded us to take the law of life, the good news of the gospel, to all the people of the world who are living under the law of sin and death. As I was praying about what I would share in this chapel series this week, a friend of mine in Chicago, not knowing anything about this series, sent me a book this week in the mail. And though I had lots of other things to do and lots of other books to read, I decided to take a peek, and I couldn't lay it down till I finished it. It was a wonderful confirmation to me from the Lord that this is the series He wanted me to prepare and share with you this week. The book is entitled, "Finish the Mission." Got it right here. "Finish the Mission: Bringing the Gospel to the Unreached and Unengaged," edited by John Piper and David Mathis. CIU grad Steve Richardson writes an endorsement on the back cover. And in the book, there's a chapter by David Platt, who wrote the book Radical. And in his chapter, he talks about these two unchangeable laws, though that's not what he calls them. Speaking about the first law, the law of sin and death and hell, David Platt writes these words: "We're not just playing games here. There is real everlasting wrath awaiting lost sinners before a holy God. We cannot be ignorant of this, and we must not be indifferent to it. We must refuse to be numbed by the temporary pleasures of this world in a way that prevents us from feeling the eternal weight of heaven and hell. This is why Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, 'Woe is me, for I am lost.' His lostness is not just his own. It is shared by all humanity, including hundreds of millions of unreached men and women. They and we are sinfully lost apart from Christ, cut off from God, condemned by God, enemies of God, slaves to sin, dominated by Satan, children of wrath, lovers of darkness with depraved minds and disordered emotions and defiled bodies, morally evil, spiritually sick, continually perishing, and destined to hell. This is the condition of man before God." This is the condition of those who are living under the first unchangeable law, based on God's unchangeable perfection and holiness. And today, in 2012, over 2 billion people are still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time. They're living under the first law, and they don't even know about the second law. In this book, "Finish the Mission," David Platt goes on to talk about the second law, the law of life, and he finishes that section by saying this: "We have a scandalously merciful Savior. And if this is true, if we have an incomprehensibly glorious God, if we are a sinfully lost people, and if we have a scandalously merciful Savior, then only one conclusion remains. brothers and sisters, we have an indescribably urgent mission. And Platt is just telling us what Jesus has told us. Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone, everywhere. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants every man, woman, boy, or girl living anywhere in the world to have a chance to hear, understand, and respond to the gospel. He wants them to know about the second law, the law of life. Evangelical theologian Carl F.H. Henry said the following. He said, write this down. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not good news if it doesn't get there in time. In Esther, the couriers raced out with the second edict, spurred on by the king's command. This is God's worldwide work of redemption and missions. I can't think of anything more exciting to be involved in. This isn't just something we must do. This is something we get to do. This is the one thing the Bible's talking about. And let's not forget, in accomplishing his worldwide work of redemption and missions, God will control all circumstances for us so that through us he can bring Christ to the world around us. Let's not forget that God has a special place for you and me in reaching the whole world. Let's not forget that God requires personal obedience. And as we do what he wants us to do today, he will lead and guide and bless and use us in the days to come. Let's not forget that God requires our fervent prayer. And why does he want us to pray? To demonstrate that this is not something we can do on our own, and because he wants to answer. Let's not forget that God requires the use of words. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And let's not forget that God asks us to be willing to die. Die to ourselves, to our comforts, to our plans. Yes, even to our physical lives in order that other people might live. And let's not forget that God, because he is holy, and God, because he is loving, holds to two unchangeable laws. Death, which is the wages of sin, and life, which is the free gift of God. A free gift that over 2 billion people still don't even know about. So here's my final question to all of us. Are you willing and ready to do your utmost to enable the life-giving message of Jesus Christ to get to the whole world in such a time as this? And I'm going to give you a chance to respond. I'm going to ask two simple questions. The first question is this. If you have already sensed that God wants you to be involved in direct frontline sustained vocational missionary service among the unreached, and you have committed your life to him for that, and that's the direction in which you are deliberately going right now, I want you to stand up. You know that's what God wants you to do. That's the direction you're heading. Okay, second question. You don't know for sure the exact vocation and location the Lord has for you in the future, but you want to go on record today before your fellow students, faculty, and staff to say this: I am willing to seriously consider frontline vocational long-haul missionary service among the world's unreached people, and I will be intentionally praying about that and exploring that possibility in the days to come. If you're willing to say that, I want you to stand up. Now let's pray together. Holy and loving God, you who operate according to two unchangeable laws, the law of death, the soul that sins, it shall die, and the law of life in Christ Jesus. Help us to take seriously the one thing that the Bible's talking about. Help us to take seriously the demographic spiritual context in which we are studying the book of Esther this week. 2 billion people, over 2 billion people, still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time, still waiting to hear about the second edict. I pray for those who stood on the first question and pray that you will give them the grace and the strength and the wisdom to follow you to the ends of the earth, wherever that may lead them, knowing that you will go with them, knowing that you will provide everything they need to do what you want them to do. And then I pray for those who stood saying, I'm not sure, but I'm willing to seriously think about it, consider it, pray about it, and explore whether that's what God wants me to do. Oh Lord, just as they pray, as they fast, as they seriously take what you've been saying to us this week, I pray that you will lead many of them to just the right place that you want for them to reach Earth's 7 billion people with the message of Jesus. And so I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Praying for exams, praying for Christmas break. I probably won't see you again because I'll be gone this weekend. But God bless you and thank you for being such a responsive, receptive audience.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.